May be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open up your word this morning and continue to look at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We pray that as we consider again faith, that you would help us, that you'd help us to respond in faith, in the faith that is pleasing to you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37, and we'll be going through verse 50. Luke 9, starting in verse 37. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to start by posing a question for all of us this morning. The question is, how often do you truly rely on the Lord for things? How often is it that you feel that either the Lord needs to work somehow in whatever the situation is, or you've got nothing? You have no plan B. You're relying on the Lord by faith to do something. What we're going to think about this morning is what that kind of faith looks like. What kind of faith the Lord desires of us, the Lord Jesus desires of us. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've already looked at the issue of faith at several different points. We've looked at it from different angles. We've seen faith come up multiple times already in this Gospel, but now we're going to look at it from a fresh angle, from this angle here, and we're going to get some specifics regarding how it looks, what form faith takes in daily life, and how it looks in practice. Because right faith is only right if it lines up with Jesus' definition. A fuzzy definition of what faith is going to lead to misguided applications. But a clear grasp of faith is going to lead to abundant blessings in Christ. One of my recent favorite examples of faith in the Old Testament is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which I just read for us earlier. And this is actually a passage that a friend of mine used recently to encourage me as I was going through a particular trial. So in this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the southern kingdom of Judah was facing a threat from an invading army. The Moabites and the Ammonites, neighboring kingdoms, had come against them in huge numbers. And Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, was afraid, and all Judah with him, as they saw this huge army coming against them, because they knew that they could not win this battle. Judah was a relatively small kingdom compared to the surrounding people, so they knew that they were outmatched in numbers. And in that moment, as he sees the army coming, King Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord in faith, him and the people of Judah with him. And what they said to the Lord is an honest admission that I think all of us have felt before, if we're honest. They tell the Lord, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." There's a lot that we could say about this story, but I want to focus on a few ways the faith in that story sheds light on the faith that's revealed to us in our passage in Luke this morning. Their faith in that story in 2 Chronicles was fixed on God and his power. It was not their own definition of what they thought his power should mean. They didn't qualify it somehow, but their faith was set on the Lord's power as he defines it, on his terms. It was focused on the Lord and who he is. Their faith was also simple and childlike. All they knew in that moment was that they didn't know what to do. That's all they knew. But they trusted that in that moment, God did know what to do. And they left the rest in his hands, knowing that God was able was enough for them, even if they didn't know what was going to happen necessarily. And also, their faith in that story was accessible. The only requirement to have that kind of great faith as they had is summed up by that statement, "We don't know what to do, but you do." The only requirement was for them to realize that they were powerless, but God was not. God is powerful. That was it. That's the only requirement. And so it's an accessible faith because it's available to anybody who with humility would come and admit what they admitted. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus teaches his disciples what right faith is, how they should have faith in God. And really, the idea of faith only comes up explicitly one time in the passage this morning. But the whole passage is about faith. After verse 43, three different situations present perfect opportunities for Jesus to speak to his disciples' faith. He speaks to his disciples' hearts and what their faith should look like in various different ways. So number one, the disciples begin to lose focus regarding what exactly Jesus is there to do. So Jesus speaks to their focus, that they should have a focused faith. Number two, the disciples are arguing among each other regarding which one of them is the greatest. So Jesus speaks to the simplicity of faith, the humble simplicity of faith that he requires. And then number three, the disciples think that only they are really qualified to serve Jesus properly, to exercise a ministry that's empowered by Jesus, as if they had some sort of a monopoly on the title of disciple of Jesus. So Jesus speaks to the accessibility of faith. So in sum, the passage this morning teaches us that right faith is focused, it is simple, and it is accessible. Right faith is focused, simple, and accessible. We're going to look at each of those different traits in turn, beginning with verses 37 through 45. Here in this section, we see that right faith is focused. Many people agree that faith is important in life. If you listen to maybe an interview of an athlete after a game, or you might hear something like this. So they may attribute credit to their faith, or they'll talk about the importance of faith in their life. It was my faith that got me through this or that difficulty. And that's all good, of course. But when one person says that, they may mean something completely different than when another person says something like that. What I mean is it's easy enough to use the term faith itself, but we need to ask when we use that term, what is faith? Faith in what? Faith in who? What does it look like? How do we have it? There is a beautiful simplicity in faith. That's going to be our next point. I don't want anyone here hear me trying to say that it's complicated, that it's more complicated than it is. But it does look a certain way. It means certain things, and it is focused. It is a focused faith. Jesus is concerned to drive this point home to his disciples because they easily lost sight of what it was all about. So as we pick up in verse 37, this verse picks up really the next day after that mountaintop experience that we looked at 3 weeks ago when Jesus had, you know, revealed his heavenly glory on that mountain. He was transfigured on that mountain, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him to speak about his coming work on the cross, his coming redemption in Jerusalem. But meanwhile, back down on the mountain, there's a problem. There's a major problem. This man has a son who's possessed by a demon, a little boy, and Jesus' disciples who are left down there at the foot of the mountain are not able to cast it out, which is kind of odd considering that all of them were just casting out demons left and right. It was just earlier in chapter 9 that Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, to heal, and to cast out demons. And they came back from their mission, and they were largely successful. They were doing all those things that Jesus sent them to do, including casting out demons. But for some reason, they're not able to help this boy. There is a breakdown in faith for the disciples and for the people there as well. And it's kind of ironic, the timing of this. Jesus was just on that mountain, transfigured before Peter, James, and John, proving visibly who he is as the Son of God, as the Savior. But then, meanwhile, back down in the valley, they could not even believe that Jesus could help this little boy. And so as soon as Jesus comes into town, he comes down from the mountain, he comes into town, there's a crowd gathered around. And this father approaches Jesus. He comes up to Jesus and he asks him, look at that phrase of what he asks him. He says, to look upon his son. He says, will you look upon my son? Will you look at my son? And the way that that is phrased, I think, is striking because he does not say for Jesus to heal his son. He doesn't use that word as we might expect, but he uses the word look. Look at my son. He wants Jesus to look at him. It's like this man knew that Jesus only had to look in his direction for him to be healed. Even if the people around this man lacked faith, which is the case, this father did not. He knew what God could do, even with something like a look. So after telling Jesus what this demon has been doing to his son, this father then outed Jesus' disciples and said that they weren't able to cast this demon out of my son. And this would have been referring to the other 9 disciples, if you remember I just mentioned. Peter, James, and John were on that mountain with Jesus. They were not down there doing this. So it was the other 9 that were unable to help this father or his son. And the reason they couldn't do it was because of their faith. Or rather, more specifically, it was because of their lack of faith. So Jesus says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? The disciples' faith, and it seems as well the faith of others around, was lacking in this particular instance. Maybe it was that the situation seemed so dire that it was beyond God's reach. But at the same time, those 9 disciples knew very well what God was capable of. They've been walking with Jesus. They've seen his miracles. And yet, they do not think that his power can extend to this little boy as well for some reason. So Jesus responds by rebuking them for this. How long does he need to be there? How long does he need to keep doing miracles for them to really get it, for them to really see and believe who Jesus is? And I think that their faith, or rather their lack of faith in this situation, demonstrates what's a common experience for all Christians, and particularly for those who are mature in the faith as well. They're not immune to this. Those who have walked with Christ closely for years and have exercised great faith, those people are still prone to believe that faith can maybe run out of steam, that maybe God's power has a limit to it. Even mature Christians can be tempted to believe that there are things that are beyond God's control. So they had an issue of faith. They did not think that God's power would have any sway in this situation. In that moment, the power of God became small and the issue in front of them became really big. And that's really essentially what a lack of faith is. It's when God becomes small in our eyes and hearts, but the circumstance, the situation rules the day. So Jesus calls that boy to him. He rebuked the demon. Of course, the demon came out, and the boy was handed safely to his father. And we learn something else about God in this moment, about Jesus in particular, that God is God, whether people will accept it or not, that he will work in his sovereign power, whether people have the faith to receive it or not. God's power, God's actions continue no matter how people receive it. The Lord Jesus clearly willed to heal that little boy in that moment, even if nearly everyone there believed that he could not do it. No unbelief, no doubts in us can change anything about God. And for believers, this is such a huge encouragement for us. God does not ever stop doing his perfect will. His perfect will for us means our good. It means our sanctification. It means our holiness. So verse 43, the people marveled as they see Jesus perform this miracle, heal this boy they didn't think could be healed. It says that they marveled at the majesty of God. I love that word, majesty. That word can also be understood as impressiveness. The miracle was a real sight to behold, especially because they didn't think he could do it. But faith in Christ does not only make us know God's power. Faith does not only focus on his victory over evil, but also on his submission to the cross. Jesus is immediately concerned to point this out to his disciples. After this miracle, the people are looking at him as if nothing can touch him, which is true in terms of his power. But what they're still not quite getting is that victory can only come through the suffering of the cross. His victory, Jesus' victory and power, is bound up in the cross. And he wants his disciples to understand this. This is the case. The power of God cannot be separated from what he's preparing to do in Jerusalem. And so he tells his disciples to let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's, of course, referring to when he would be arrested in Jerusalem and sentenced to death. What he's not trying to do in this moment is he's not trying to convince his disciples that he's really not all that great. That is not what he's doing, not at all. But he's actually trying to inform their understanding of how he is great. He's trying to inform their understanding of how he is powerful, that his power can't be understood apart from the cross. And yet they still didn't understand what Jesus was saying, at least not in that moment. They could not accept it, not because they didn't necessarily have the faith to understand it, but because they could not see how his power on the one hand and his cross on the other could go together. They were still having a hard time accepting Jesus' coming death on the cross, and they would until the very end as we continue reading the story. Commentator Matthew Henry says that this whole idea was a paradox to the disciples. The cross and his power was a paradox to them, not because it actually was a paradox or a contradiction, but because they made it so themselves. They could not see how these things could go together and be reconciled, his power and his cross. And yet at the same time, they were afraid to ask Jesus about it because they knew that it wasn't as if Jesus was being unclear. He is clearly saying that his power and his cross go together. They just were not accepting what he was saying. And we have a lot of really great examples of faith from the disciples. This is not necessarily one of them. I think their faith here is a huge contrast to that example of King Jehoshaphat that we looked at in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat's fear of the coming army drove him to the Lord. It caused him to immediately set his face to seek the Lord. He didn't shrink away from the Lord in fear, but he was driven towards him. Fear should be like an alarm that tells us to fly to Christ, to be driven to Christ. It's not an excuse to turn away from him, but the disciples did not have a mind to really accept Jesus' suffering at this point. They didn't want to accept it. I was talking recently to a friend about some of these things, how the cross of Christ informs the Christian life. And my friend told me that she grew up hearing a lot about victory in Jesus from the Christians around her, victory in his power, you know, the victory over evil that comes through faith, which is, of course, all good and true. But she said as well that talking about the cross was almost a kind of taboo. You don't talk about the cross, because the cross represents defeat. The cross represents what they said was a low point in Jesus' life. You don't talk about the cross because it doesn't fit with this picture of a victorious God. But in reality, the cross is what Jesus wanted to be known by. It is what he wanted to be remembered by. It is the source of our salvation. He wanted the faith of his disciples to be focused. Focused on his power, yes, certainly, but at the same time, focused on the cross. Victory comes through the cross. Victory over sin and evil only comes through the cross. So the suffering of the cross cannot be bypassed, and that's the focus of right faith. Number two, right faith is also simple. Now we're going to look at verses 46 through 48. It seems as if the disciples have not still accepted what Jesus has just told them, because their minds are elsewhere. It seems like they're not even almost paying attention to what Jesus has said. All this thinking about God's power, all this thinking about God's victory over evil and no suffering led them to think about their own victory, their own perceived power. And it seems kind of unbelievable to think that they would talk about this right after Jesus has just shared what he shared. Jesus has just told them that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men and killed. He's going to be given over to be executed. So you'd think that there would be maybe a sober pause from them, something. But instead, they begin talking about who is the greatest among them. Prideful ambition does not pause for anything. It does not slow down for anything. As long as they wanted to pursue their version of victory, their version of personal greatness, then that's what they were going to do. You know, from our perspective, their actions seem oblivious and really immature, and they are. But I am not convinced personally that I would be above a response like that. I think most all of us would be capable of a response like this. This reminds me of the Greek mythological story of Narcissus. Probably most of you have heard this before. Narcissus was a man known for his incredibly good looks, and so he drew a lot of women suitors who wanted to marry him. And yet he rejected all of them, claiming he didn't love them. But one day, he was by a stream, and he saw his reflection in the water. And he ended up falling in love with that, with his own image, his own reflection. And so he spent the rest of his days staring at his image, admiring his own image. And, you know, for the rest of us, we might not stare at ourselves in a mirror for hours on end, at least I hope not. But maybe if you were to analyze your thoughts, you'd find that your thoughts are oftentimes centered on you, on me, what I can do for myself, how I can assert myself or position myself as worthy of admiration, how I can gain the approval of others and make more of myself. I know personally, my heart very easily goes there and very quickly goes there. So we're really not all that different from the disciples' response here. And yet in all of this, as they're disputing about who's the greatest, Jesus sees beyond the dispute itself, and he looks directly into their hearts. He always sees what's beyond the surface into the heart. And so he uses this time to talk about another aspect of faith. They thought that greatness came through their own personal gain. And notice that Jesus does not correct their desire for greatness. It's not inherently wrong to pursue greatness. I want to be clear on that. We were made to pursue greatness, actually, if rightly understood. It just needs to be found in the right place. So Jesus uses a child to illustrate his point. A child represents humility. A child represents dependence. A selfish person doesn't want to deal with a child because they're too much. They get in the way. They slow you down. They're needy. And that is exactly the point. Anyone who can gladly accept someone dependent and needy like a child reveals that their heart is moving in the right direction. It reveals a heart that is set on serving. Plus, the faith of a child is one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe the essence of faith. Children who trust and love their parents believe that their parents are going to give them what they need. Children generally don't doubt whether their parents are going to come through with dinner that evening. They don't doubt that their parents are going to take care of them if they're sick. They believe that their parents are going to give them the help that they need when they need it. And sometimes, oftentimes, parents aren't able to live up to their expectations in certain ways. But nevertheless, young children believe that their parents are going to take care of them. And so they ask their parents accordingly. A trusting type of neediness, of dependence, is the faith that Jesus requires. It is a simple faith. It's a faith that believes that our Father is able and willing to give us exactly what we need. But it does come at the expense of our own personal advancement. I recently finished listening to a biography of Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was an Irish missionary to India in the 1900s, and she was known for her childlike faith. While she was still living in Ireland, she ministered to this group of women called the Shawleys. These were very poor women who worked in the factories in Belfast there in Ireland. And Amy would meet with these women in a church building to do Bible studies, to do prayer meetings. But eventually, they were not able to meet in that particular church building anymore, and they had no place to go. Nobody wanted to take them and have these basically homeless people in their building. So Amy asked God to provide a place for them to meet. She prayed to the Lord to provide a place. And there is absolutely no indication that she doubted that God would do it, that God would provide what they needed. And then donations began pouring in, and they were able to build a facility to host their meetings. She never asked any individuals to give anything. She never made her request known to other people. All she did was ask God for help. She didn't know what that would look like. She didn't know what form it would take. But God rewarded her childlike faith with what they needed. So right faith is a simple faith. We are dependent, and God is our provider. Number three, right faith is accessible. Verses 49 through 50. The disciples have now learned that faith is to be simple. Jesus has just told them that. It's childlike. But now they have another question about it while they're talking about it, regarding the particular people that can have faith in Christ. So the disciple John asked Jesus a question, and his question reveals what he believed by default. As I said earlier, the disciples had recently started their own personal ministries. Jesus commissioned them to preach and heal and cast out demons. They have been doing that. They've done that. And John seemed to think that it was their unique privilege to do that kind of ministry, that you had to be physically following Jesus with them in order to do those things. But John and the disciples are noticing that there's some other dude out there, some other guy who is going around and casting out demons as well. He's also casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples came up to him and tried to stop him from doing what he was doing because he wasn't a part of their group. They thought that true living faith in Christ had to be contained, at least in some sense, only to them. And in this instance, they mean the faith that particularly empowers ministry. This is in the context of a ministry, a Christian ministry. So I don't think John necessarily thought that others couldn't have faith. I think they clearly believed that others were having faith in Christ. But he did seem to think that only a privileged few could work and act in Jesus' name. Jesus responds to this with a good test to know whether someone has true faith or not. Anyone not against them is for them. That's the test. He's saying that there are two responses to faith. There's embrace, two responses to the Lord. There is embrace and there is rejection. Those things may look differently in different people. They take different forms, but there are only two responses. You're either with him or you're against him. So someone who works against Jesus' work through his church has no faith. This may be a more or less active form of opposition. Some people, you know, oppose the church with fierceness. Others, though, may oppose the church with indifference. Either way, they're all living for something other than Christ and his mission. But everybody not in that category, everyone else, has the privilege of knowing and following Christ like we do. Right faith is accessible to everyone who was on board with God's mission through Christ. Everyone who wants what God wants, they prove that they are disciples of Christ by faith. So anybody who fits that description should be welcomed by us all. The 17th century Puritan pastors John Owen and John Bunyan illustrate this point so well. John Owen was an extremely learned man. He was highly educated. And John Bunyan was a tinker, which means that he fixed household utensils. That's what he did. And he had very little education, almost no education. And yet both men were men of God. They were both men who loved the Lord, who were pastors. And Bunyan would preach in these fields and open places in and around London. And Dr. John Owen used to love to come and listen to John Bunyan preach. He used to love to hear him. And because of Owen's renown, because of his learning, he was often brought before the King of England on several occasions. And one particular time, King Charles II asked Owen about Bunyan. And he asked him how he, someone who had so much learning, could go and hear a tinker preach. Owen responded and said, "May it please your majesty, had I the tinker's abilities for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all my learning." Owen understood that Christ calls his disciples from the poor, from the rich, from the privileged, from the less privileged, from the educated and the uneducated. Faith is at work in all sorts of people. And that was something to celebrate. That was something to rejoice in. Right faith in Christ is accessible to anybody who will receive it. I want to close briefly with three points of application for us. Number one, make sure your faith is focused. Do not leave your faith in the category of general or fuzzy, but rather let it be laser sharp in its focus. Faith, of course, is focused on Jesus Christ himself, but on both his power and his work on the cross. It is a focused faith. Make sure of that. Number two, make sure your understanding of faith is as simple as Jesus says it should be. I think maybe some of us are tempted to make faith more complicated than it needs to be, but it's really not. It is childlike. It's dependent and confident in Christ. It doesn't ask other questions that aren't our concern. It's beautifully simple. Number three, rejoice in the accessibility of faith. Christ's disciples are scattered in all types of places, in all types of denominations. We may differ with them in some regards, but we share a common faith in the same Jesus Christ, and his power and his death and his resurrection, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who believe those things. And anyone not against us is for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the faith that you have laid before us this morning in this chapter. I thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, paying the debt that we could not pay. We thank you that we have abundant and eternal hope in him by faith. Pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.